Welcome to God's family who meet here at Hyde Park this morning.
To prepare us for our brother Stephen's words this morning, read Hebrews 11 and verse 32, and then going through to chapter 12 and verse 13. So that's Hebrews 11, starting at verse 32 and going through to chapter 12 and verse 13. Brother Stephen, very much looking forward to your words. Life's challenges is the theme. Thank you, Brother Stephen.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and friends and young people. There are sometimes in life quite interesting coincidences, and that will perhaps become a little more obvious as I proceed, but I didn't know that in Shane's prayer he would be praying for those of our Iranian brothers and sisters who are facing serious challenge in their life. Now, life's challenges for us aren't anywhere near as severe as that. But for us, at times, they feel pretty severe. We've just read a little list in the latter part of Hebrews 11 of people who were extremely seriously challenged. And we'll look at that just a bit more in a moment. But the other interesting coincidence is I have a daily calendar on my desk, which is a series of quotations from a book which is one of my favourites. It's called When God Doesn't Make Sense by Dr. James Dobson. And you know what the one for today is? Our idyllic existence ended when Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden for disobeying God. Since then, life has been a challenge for us all. I bet you already knew that. So in choosing this subject, there's something else I hadn't anticipated. Shane's well aware that I gave him details for this morning last Sunday. So what happened during the week was not on my mind. Of course, it hadn't happened. But what had happened on Wednesday is that my older brother Andrew had a heart attack. So you can anticipate some things in life, but there's an awful lot of things we cannot. And that's a challenge for us because we like some routine, we like some predictability. For example, if you're an employee somewhere, you like to see every week or fortnight or month, whatever it is, some money appear in your bank account. You want that certainty of life. We all have some emphasis on that in our own minds. Well, I've had some challenges in my life, as I'm sure most of you have, if not all of you. What's a challenge for you might not be a challenge for me, or vice versa. I want to tell you about one of mine. And you'll see why in a moment. In 2018, I was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, which fortunately has been very slow to progress, which is a good thing. The following year, I attended a series of three seminars run by Parkinson's SA, and it was called Finding Calm. And I found that extremely useful, not just to deal with a bit of the shock of being told you've got a disease that can't be cured, but just generally I found it very helpful and still do. I'd love to tell you all about those three-week seminars, but it'll interfere with our lunch and afternoon session, so I can't do that. But let me just quickly summarise some of the ones. They talked about when you've had that some kind of disturbance or shock in your life that changes the rest of your life, you need to reset. Reset your life. Now, one of the ideas behind that is you now have to see the rest of your life as different to everything in the past. The past is not going to reappear. You're not going to go back to something in the past. You have to reset as of that occasion. This is now your new life. And one of the sayings which I loved was, don't wait for calm waters, learn to surf. It's about adapting to the new reality. And as a principle, I have found that very helpful. And incidentally, I finished up with 9 points out of those seminars that I really took home as the messages. Each one of those I could attach a Bible verse to. It wasn't a religious presentation in any way. But all of these principles actually have an underlying biblical principle. So don't look back, is Jesus' advice on a couple of occasions. Some other things were, value the journey. Life is a journey. In fact, Proverbs says that dozens of times. Life is a journey. It's a travelling, it's walking. It's what all these words are about, journeying. The journey is part of the importance. Yes, the kingdom is the goal, and that's overwhelmingly wonderful and positive and helps in everyday life. But the journey has something to get. We need to get something out of the experience of the journey. One of the words that are used a lot is mindfulness. Perhaps you've come across that. It's taking the moment and appreciating the moment, valuing the journey. Enough of that. Let's just come and look at very well-known verses in Romans 8. Romans 8 from verse 20. I'll read from verses 20 to 23. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So the fact that life can be difficult, or to use Paul's expression, can cause you to groan. And may I say that as you get to my age, you groan a little more than you used to. The body's not functioning the way it used to. But it's part of the whole creation. The whole creation, he says, is groaning, and we're just part of that. Now, sometimes people think, well, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering? If God's so loving God, why doesn't he do something? Well, I'm not going to go off on a tangent on that point, but just to say this, removing God doesn't change anything, does it? Doesn't make you better. You're not suddenly happy because God's disappeared from your life. The idea clearly here is that it's part of the human condition to have difficulties of one sort or another. I'd like to give you another quote from my favourite writer, Dobson, that I quoted before. Most believers are permitted, note that word, permitted, to go through emotional and spiritual valleys that are designed to test their faith in the crucible of fire. Must be a coughing day, Shane. Why? Because faith ranks at the top of God's system of priorities. Without it, he said, through Hebrews 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please him. And what is faith? Verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Therefore, God will never do anything to destroy the need for faith. In fact, he guides us through times of testing specifically to cultivate that belief and dependence on him. That's from 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, let's go back to the start of that comment that I read. We're permitted. God is not making all of these difficulties for us. They happen anyway. You only have to go down the road and ask anybody about their life and you'll find it has the same difficulties generally that we have. We're not different. They're not different. What's different, though, about us is that God permits us to go through these things. He doesn't make them. They would have happened anyway. Because for us, there's a purpose. As we just said before, it's part of the development of faith. It's Psalm 23 that talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. No one wants to do that. No one wants to walk through a dark valley with this shadow of death hanging over you. But God is with us. David says in Psalm 23, in that journey. So we're not exempt from all of the difficulties everybody else has. We're not exempt from disease. We're not exempt from accidents. We're not exempt from climatic problems. A tornado could go through our house or something like that. We're just like everyone else. But there's the difference that I've alluded to. That we have God with us on the journey. Now, just backtrack just a little and think about all the kinds of difficulties that occur in life. And I found it helpful to distinguish between those things where God's actively involved and where he's only passively involved. In other words, they happen to everybody. God's in control, but he doesn't exempt us from whatever this might be. So, for example, we might have stresses in our life. We might suffer from disease. We might have someone dear to us die. They're things that happen to everybody. And then, as I've alluded to, there could be some disaster, a weather event, or we could live in a country where we have oppression of one sort or another, or murder, or whatever. They happen to everybody. They are just a natural consequence of what Romans 8's talking about, that from the beginning, after Adam and Eve sinned, this is the condition of our world and everybody on it. But there's the other ones where God's involved. We've alluded to one of them. It was in 1 Peter 1. Let's have a look at that one. James 1 has a very similar comment, but just we'll use the example here of 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are times when God actively gets involved in our life because he wants our faith to be purer. He wants it to go through a refinement like gold in a fire. Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Well, it isn't. Let's come back then to our reading. Now, it would have been a rather long reading to read all of chapter 11 and 12, which would have been nice in one way, but I wanted us to start at verse 32 of Hebrews 11 for a reason. You'll know in the previous 31 verses, generally it's talking about people who showed tremendous faith, often in very stressful and difficult circumstances. And here in verse 32, the writer says, well, I've run out of time, which happens to many speakers. I've run out of time. I'd love to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets and all the things, the wonderful things they did all the way down to halfway through verse 35. And then it changes halfway through verse 35. Others were tortured. I don't know if you've ever been tortured. I doubt it. I haven't been. But I've actually met someone who has been. And it imprinted in my brain a very, very sore point. I was working in Timor-Leste only about 18 months after they gained their independence from Indonesia. And the ruins around the city of Dili were still very evident of the war that they'd just come through. And in the course of my work, I met a number of local people, and one of whom in particular described the torture he went through, and I won't describe it. He also talked about other people who had other forms of torture by the Indonesians. And so let's just pick it up again, middle of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? And, of course, in this peaceful country, we don't have anything like that, and there's nothing to suggest we ever will. But we've heard this morning with the case of Iran that it does happen in other places still. And there are a number of Bible characters which, again, we won't talk about in any detail, but think of Job, lost all his livestock, nearly all his servants, all his children died. His wife was no longer supportive. His so-called friends were distinctly unfriendly. But he had something that kept him going. He was convinced that God was just. And somehow it would all become clear, which it did, and that he had a redeemer in that great, powerful God. He was very confused in the process. He complained to God about what was happening. but he didn't let go of God. Another example would be Joseph, hated by his brothers, sold as a slave, imprisoned, falsely accused of attempted rape, threatened with execution. But he had a vision, several visions, and he held on to those promises that God gave him through those visions. Now let's have a look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, having listed off all those wonderful characters of faith, some who had tremendous victories, others who had terrible persecution and death. When you think about all that, we're told here, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Think about what Jesus went through that's summarized there. He had three very, very difficult temptations in the wilderness. There was rivalry amongst his disciples. He experienced the death of his cousin and dear friend, John the Baptist. He was rejected by many people. He suffered the unbelief and hatred of people. Powerful men tried to trick him into self-condemnation. Some who he gave wonderful healing to were unthankful. He was betrayed by one of his closest, Judas. He experienced great loneliness and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane while his disciples slept. He was scourged and crucified. Yet we've just read that he had the joy set before him that enabled him to endure all that. And why did he do it? For us. For us. So let's continue then from verse 5. We'll go back to verse 4. Unlike Jesus, we have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So our lot is much, much easier than his. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Well, this word in verse 5, translated in my Bible as chastening, is sometimes translated in other versions as discipline. It's an interesting concept which we don't have in our world today, but in those early days of the first century, in the Greek and Roman world, children were brought up by a servant and involved their whole life, not just a few hours of the day like going to school, but their whole life. The word translated chastening has been defined by one Greek scholar as the whole training and education of children. So what we're learning here is that life is all about training and educating us for some higher purpose. So let's hold that thought. Verse 7. We saw this word earlier, but we'll look at it now. If you endure chastening or discipline. So there's an endurance involved. We have to stick it out through all life's ups and downs. We need to carry on to the end. Endurance is such an important point. Just think of the case just after the feeding of the 5,000. They went down from the hillside to the edge of the lake. Jesus said to his disciples, "You hop in the boat and go back to Bethsaida. I'm going away somewhere quietly on my own." And they obeyed, even though they were a bit confused as to why. So off they went. It was daylight. And whether they were using oars or sail or not, it's not told, but they went off. But it came a point where the wind got very strong and they had to use the oars to make any progress. So they'd left, let's say, around about 6 p.m., still daylight. And they're out in the middle of the lake now, and they're rowing and getting nowhere. We read in Mark 6, it's a record of that, that Jesus saw them out there. Now, by now, it's pitch black. It's Passover. It's the time of the new moon. There's no full moon here. So they're going in the dark, in the storm, rowing and getting nowhere. Jesus is on a hillside somewhere miles away, but he can see them. He can see them. If you or I were there, we wouldn't be able to see a thing. And he left them out there for about 7 hours after seeing them. He could have gone straight away and stopped it all. He could have even prevented them rowing for more than an hour if he'd chosen to. No, he let them keep going. They needed to learn something from that. We won't digress too much on that. There's two things I learned from that. Our Lord's always got us in his sight. No matter what life throws at you. And when he chooses to intervene is always the right time. He's never late. He's never too early either. He always intervenes exactly at the right time. That's a little frustrating for us, isn't it? We would always like the pathway to be made a bit smoother, life to be easy all the time. We want this giant broom to come along in front of us and sweep all the obstacles out of the way. Well, that's not going to happen. That's not what we learn from Scripture, from our own Lord's example and from how he treated his disciples. Come down to verse 11. Now, no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, in my version, or exercised. That's an interesting word. The Greek word is gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from this word. So life is a gymnasium. We go there, get on the treadmill or whatever piece of equipment. We're being trained for some purpose. And we just read what it was. We're supposed to develop the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what it's all about. The one one definition of this word gymnazo is to exercise vigorously in any way, either the body or the mind. Now, here we're clearly talking about the mind, and elsewhere we read that bodily exercise profits a little, but it's not everything. What's more important is the exercise of through our lives, being trained by God for some purpose. And in case you think this is a bit rough at times, let's come back to Luke 22. This is, as you might work out before you even get there, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that he was totally aware of what was ahead of him. We are not. We are not aware of what tomorrow will bring. He always knew what tomorrow would bring. He knew exactly when he would be arrested and who by. He knew when he would die and he knew how he would die. He knew that for years. We have no idea what's ahead of us. So in the garden, verse 41 of Luke 22, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Well, isn't that extraordinary? Here he is at the precipice of giving up. I don't want to do this, Father. If there's a way of me avoiding going ahead to be crucified, I want that. But if it's your will, I have to go on, I will. And at that moment, an angel came to strengthen him. And if you think from there on it's easy, well, keep reading. And being in agony. He's just been strengthened, but he's still in agony. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So that what I've appreciated from that is that the difficulty you're in may not disappear, but strength is provided to enable you to go through with it. I want to read you a little poem by a person named Annie Johnson Flint. She wrote this in 1919. It means a lot to us because it was on one of the many cards we got after Alison died. God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labour, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And I will conclude by reading one of the Apostle Paul's prayers. It's in Ephesians 3, or part of it anyway, from verse 14 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.